Our speaker this morning is Dr. Stephen Nichols. Before he comes, I have the joy of introducing him. You can certainly read about him. I think we have a brief bio printed on page one of your bulletins. Dr. Nichols is the president of Reformation Bible College in Sanford, Florida. Dr. Nichols is a teaching fellow at Ligonier Ministries, and I believe he serves as their chief academic officer. I hope I've said that right. Steve is a Jonathan Edwards scholar. The man you're about to hear preach is a well-known historian and a brother who has authored several books. My first experience with Dr. Nichols, however, was many years ago, and he claims to remember this, but it was many years ago when he came as a guest lecturer to Reformed Theological Seminary, where I was studying. So I actually had no idea who he was. He introduced himself as, "Hi, I'm Steve." And I found myself sitting in the back of one of his classes. I didn't go dig up my old grade, Dr. Nichols. But I remember being struck by two things, which I believe you will see as well in just a moment as he comes to bring God's word. One thing that you'll notice very quickly about Dr. Nichols is what I'm going to call his excellent scholarship. The second thing you'll notice, though, about him, if even both from this pulpit as well as in the foyer, is the way he is able to engage people in a way that meets them where they are. And I saw that in class many years ago. On one hand, we would speak about church history in a way that would make history come alive. And he would offer the highest level of content and field questions in a way that only a sharp academic could. So you see, on one hand, the excellent scholarship. And I also remember a day when he looked around and saw that the class was struggling because we were all sluggish, having read too many pages, and he looked out the window, and seeing that the weather was nice, Dr. Nichols said, "You know, I have an idea, everybody. I see you guys. Class is canceled. Everybody go outside and enjoy the weather, and we'll come back tomorrow when you're all a little bit more refreshed." I think I can say that because no one from the academic institution listens to our live stream. So you will see a man of high caliber scholarship. You'll also see a man who is able to meet you exactly where you are. Dr. Nichols, we're glad to have you bring God's word. Please come and open it with us.
I certainly remember, Pastor Dave, that you got an A. I have no doubt. It's really good to be with you. Reminiscing a little, first time I visited his church was 1991. With my then girlfriend, now wife, who is with me on this trip. And I think back then you were Elverson Community Evangelical Free Church something more initials, lots of E's and C's in there. And it's just great to see what God has done here in Elverson in this church. For 17 years, my wife and I lived here in Lancaster County, and many of those straight down 23 in the charming little church town, and so enjoyed those years. And so good to be back in Lancaster in the fall when it's so beautiful. And for us Floridians, this is a cold winter's day. And I know that that has totally embarrassed me now in front of you. And yes, it's Reformation Day. So thank you, Dave, for all of that, Martin Luther. Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. I should say a part A of our text. There's going to be a part B coming. But for now, we are at the end of chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through verse 27. Do you not know that in a race, All the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the worship this morning. We thank you for these ones who've gone before us and have been faithful disciples. We thank you that they were very quick to point beyond themselves and point to your word. And so we look to your word now. We pray that you would guide our hearts, illumine our minds as we study it together. And we pray above all that you would help us to be obedient to your word this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is entitled Striving, this sermon, Striving. But I stand, in a sense, corrected by Martin Luther. Didn't we just sing a little bit ago that our striving would be losing? And here I come a few minutes later, I want to talk to you about striving. So let's get something very clear right off the outset here. We're not talking about coming to Christ in these verses. Paul is speaking of himself, who is already firmly in Christ's grip, clothed in Christ's righteousness, reconciled to the Father, brought from being far off to near. Paul is at peace with God. He's talking now about his sanctification. He's talking now about his living the Christian life. He's talking now about fulfilling what is God's particular call on his life, God's purpose for his life. So that's what we're talking about. Because if we in our own strength confided, Luther's absolutely right, our striving would be losing. It is only by resting entirely, solely on Christ that we are brought to the Father. But here we get into Paul's doctrine of sanctification. And not just sanctification, but how we live out our lives faithfully serving God in the arena in which he has called us. Now, this epistle is to the Corinthians. Paul's no stranger to the church at Corinth. He visited there three times. Either the second, more likely the third time, he wrote his magnum opus. He wrote his epistle to the Romans from the city of Corinth. The first visit there was his longest by far. He was there 18 months. We can read all about it in Acts chapter 18. Paul had been at Athens, likely took a boat across the sea, and ended up at Corinth. And there, Dr. Luke tells us that Paul found Aquila and Priscilla. And they had a few things in common. They had their common union in Christ, and they had their common profession. They were tent makers. Paul was there in the 50s, the original 50s. Got there sometime 50 AD, left sometime late 51 AD. And he was there over the course of the spring of 51 when the Isthmian Games, held every 2 years, were played out for the city of Corinth and the pan-Hellenistic world to come and see. Now, we know the Olympic Games, of course, held every 4 years on Mount Olympus, But there were four such athletic contests that took place across the Greco-Roman world, and one of the major ones next to the Olympic Games was the Isthmian Games. It's named for the Isthmus. And there was the Grand Temple of Poseidon. And there was a theater. And there was a stadium. And there was a hippodrome. And every 2 years, all of these great athletes would gather there for the competition. There was a training facility just a kilometer or two outside of the city of Corinth. The games were held about 5 miles or so outside of the city. But these are elite athletes. They're professional athletes. They would come to Corinth long ahead of the games to begin their training. And some of them would need tents. It's not unlikely that Paul or Priscilla and Aquila or all three of them made tents for some of these athletes. And these athletes, like in our day, they were celebrities. They were small gods in their culture. The public would actually go out to see and pay to gather around them to watch them train. And so Paul, who himself is sort of a super athlete apostle, admired excellence. And we see him here in these verses, reflecting on that time around those games and the runners and the boxers and the charioteers and the wrestlers and the discus throwers. And he's trying to illustrate for the Corinthians here how to live the Christian life. First thing he does is he says a runner runs with a purpose in view. So in verse 24, you know this, these are the words of your old coach now are coming back into your hearing. We're in it to win it. Keep your eyes on the prize. Don't you know that everyone sets off in this race? But there's only one winner. And so a runner runs with a sole purpose to win it in this context of these games. And so we run this life with a sole purpose, right? To win it. Now, Paul will go on to say, compare what these athletes received with what we received. And so the prize of finishing, the prize of winning, of not only the wreath, but also of the fame, the celebrity that is to come with it, it entirely pales in comparison, doesn't it, to the prize that awaits us. And what is that prize that awaits us? Well, it can get summed up in any number of ways. One is, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isn't that one way to look at this prize that awaits us? And what does an athlete do to focus on that prize, but has to push everything out? Has to push away every distraction. If you know anything about elite athletes, or if you've had any exposure to elite athletes, what you begin to realize is they have given up every single thing in their life for that one thing. You're sleeping in till the sun rises. They're already at their morning workout. You're settling in for the evening. They've got one final workout to get in. From the moment they wake up to the time they go to sleep, every moment of their life is orchestrated to that one thing they are doing. And they've forsaken everything so they can do that one thing. And of course, the physical, the mechanics, it's somewhat the easy part, isn't it? It's the mental, isn't it? And so it is with the Christian life. We can go anywhere throughout Paul's epistles to get some help for how Paul wants to help us think about sanctification. But a good place to go is Romans 12, 1 and 2. And what do we find there? It starts in the mind, doesn't it? It's all about the mind for Paul. We don't conform our thinking to the patterns of this world. We need to break our conformity of thinking according to the patterns of this world. But we need to discipline our mind by renewing our mind and by transforming our mind so that we take our focus off of these distractions, off of these detours that will keep us from winning this race. And instead, we keep our mind on the prize. You know, Paul does this in Philippians chapter 4, where he rattles off this wonderful list of whatever is true, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is beautiful. Here it comes again. Think on these things that are excellent, to let go of the good, to let go of the average, for the sake of the excellent, to clear the mind of the distractions, to clear the mind of the clutter and the junk, and to say, like these horses sometimes that have the blinders on, I'm going to have the blinders on so that I see the one thing. Now, the first lesson for living the Christian life, the first lesson that Paul wants these Corinthians so palpably illustrated in front of them as they watch these athletes, is that we live this life with a singular purpose and focus on attaining the prize. The next one that we come to is so related to this. It's there in verse 25 and also again in the first half of 27. But we live with discipline. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Again, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And then down in verse 27, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. The key there in verse 25 is all things. All things. Again, we're not talking about, you know, your weekend warrior who is probably not disciplined in all things. They may be able to rein something under control for a while, but since high school, they've let a lot of things go. We're talking about the person who has to bring everything under control. The person who has to have all areas under control. The person who has to recognize that every single split second, part of a second, just shaving that off is what is necessary. And in order to do that, it's worth it to give up this thing here. Or it's worth it to have self-control in this area here. Paul is at the end of this chapter going to say, lest he be disqualified, that this self-discipline in all areas is so crucial to the Christian life because not having self-discipline in one area can disqualify us from this metaphorical race that Paul's telling us that we're running. So these athletes live with purpose. These athletes live with discipline. But in verse 26, we also learn that these athletes live with precision. Now, Paul brings in a different sport here in verse 26. He brings in this great sport of boxing. And he says that he doesn't box as one who's beating the air, right? Just swinging around. One thing that they say about boxing is that there is what is called a punch alley that you stay within. It is a very narrow alley. And it's essentially your shoulders. You keep everything in tight because that's where the power is. From the legs, from the body, not from swinging some arm out wildly. It's where the power is. It's also depleting of energy to just swing those arms around wildly. In Greco-Roman times, boxing did not have rounds. There was no time limit. The match ended when either someone could not get up anymore or they tapped out. And so what was absolutely essential was the conservation of energy. And if you stayed within the guardrails, you conserved your energy and you had better chances of winning. But if you went outside of the guardrails, you likely were going to lose that bout. Now, it's Reformation Day, so I'm going to make this theological. We live with precision theologically. Because that theological precision, those are the guardrails. And that is the safest place to be on the road, within the guardrails. Going outside of the guardrails, a boxer beating the air leaves yourself vulnerable and susceptible. So here we are on Reformation Sunday, and we must absolutely be grateful for the reformers for one thing: theological precision. Sola. It's Christ alone. Let's be very clear here. It is faith alone. Let's be very clear here. It is grace alone. It is Scripture alone. Because for centuries, this apparent church, this visible but not invisible church, had gone outside of those protective guardrails and had layered in additions. So, in addition to Scripture, we also have as our authority how the church has understood things. So it is Scripture and tradition. And we just went through the guardrail. Or it's not simply faith, it's also faith and our contribution of works. And now we just went outside the guardrail. Or it's not Christ alone. It is Christ and the sacraments of the church. And we just went off the road. And what is outside of those guardrails is darkness. And what is outside of those guardrails is death. And what is inside is light and life. To live with precision. Precision in our thinking about doctrine. You know, we use this word orthodox, which literally means straight teaching. Because we are by nature crooked. We are by nature all in desperate need of having a good chiropractor as a friend. And there can be that tendency to go back to that old way of thinking. And to bring us back to realize the focus. I'm sort of drawn to this text because relatively recently in my life, I have made some forays into boxing. Because it's just so much fun. And it's good exercise, and I thought I would do, not sparring, I love people, they're made in the image of God. So, heavy bag, it's not made in the image of God. It doesn't matter. But I thought to myself, I'm probably doing everything wrong. And I should get some help. And I found a professional boxer, and his dad was a boxer and a coach, and went and did some training with them, and the first night I learned that I was, in fact, doing everything wrong. Finished the lesson, got to my car, texted my wife, and said this. He wanted to hit me in the head several times. He threatened to break my elbows, but in the end, he said I was trainable and told me I could come back. You see, our tendency is to not stay in. Our tendency is to do this. And every time I did this, he would hit my elbow hard. Our tendency, our intuition, our natural tendency is to go crooked. That's why we have to be reminded of staying in that alley, of not veering off the path, of staying in that orthodox lane that has been set out for us. So we live with precision. We live with purpose. We live with self-discipline and with discipline, and we live with precision. And the reason we do this is because of what comes at the end of this chapter. Lest after preaching to others, Paul says, I myself should be disqualified. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands here, but have any of you been athletes who were disqualified from an event? It's very embarrassing. Hopefully not disqualified because you were knowingly up to mischief. But even unknowingly. That's what Paul's talking about. The old versions use the word castaway, and it almost sounded like apostasy. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. First of all, he's talking about himself. He knows he's firmly in Christ's grip. He knows that nothing can pry him from the hand of God. He knows that neither height, nor depth, nor any other thing will separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He knows he belongs to God. So Paul's fear here is that it will somehow be revealed at the end of time or the end of his life that he's an apostate. It's more that his public ministry as an apostle, that if he himself doesn't wake up every day and recommit to these things, he himself may be disqualified. And so Paul is reminding himself to live with purpose, live with discipline, live with precision. We bought our first home from Lena Souter. It's a very Lancaster County name. And Lena's husband, Noah, had died. And before they lived in that house, they lived on the farm. And this statistic, I hear it, I say it, I still can't believe it's true. In 67 years on that farm, Noah missed a milking once. It was a morning. He'd gone out, checked the silo. It was an accident. Got his hand stuck. Lost a couple fingers. They found the fingers. Took him to the hospital. Got the fingers reconnected. But it caused him to miss that morning's milking. But that evening, fingers reattached, he milked the cows. Now, is that a Guinness World Record? Imagine. I can't comprehend that. They never did an overnight. Occasionally, they'd make a quick run to Philly and back. Someone took them in a van. That's what it takes to live the Christian life. That level of commitment. Every day. Every day. To wake up, to commit to it, and the sun goes down, and when the sun comes up, we commit to it again. That's the kind of faithfulness. That's the kind of life that Paul is calling us to. And you know, he uses the examples, what are his three favorite professions to call upon? The athlete, the soldier, and the farmer. And they all have all of this in common, don't they? A soldier signs away their life. And the first symbol of it is, there goes your hair. You no longer belong to yourself. And the whole time you're a soldier, you are a soldier 24/7. And the farmer and the athlete, striving. But that's only one half of the coin. Paul's doctrine of sanctification is a rather complex doctrine. And I'm afraid sometimes we can fall off one end or the other. We can sort of stay in this area of Paul's doctrine of sanctification, and we can think, nope, I'm never going to be able to milk the cows for 67 years, every morning and every evening. Can't do it. Can't do it. And by the way, it sounds a lot like works. Aren't we grace-only people? We go to the other side of Paul's coin of sanctification, and that is that it is God who is at work in you. And so we can say, well, it's God who's at work. I can sort of sit back. This Christian life isn't so bad after all. It's sort of like sitting on the beach, watching the waves roll in, because God's going to do it all. But we need to put the two sides of the coin together. And so we've seen one half of the coin so far in 1 Corinthians. We've seen the striving. But I want to see now the second half. And it's the grace part. You can go flip a few chapters over to chapter 15. If you can get to verse 9. You have Paul. The Corinthian epistles are the most autobiographical of Paul's writings. We learn a lot about him and how he thinks in his past. And so we see Paul here not whitewashing his past, and also having a deep-seated humility. I'm the least of the apostles, he says. Unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. When Paul writes every verse of Romans 1 to 3 to underscore our condemnation, he's writing his autobiography. He knows full well, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He knows how utterly unworthy he is. He knows how utterly sinful he is. He knows if left to his own devices, his striving would be losing. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, here it is. I worked harder than any of them. I actually don't think that's hyperbole. I think that's true. I don't know of another person in human history that probably was as ambitious as the Apostle Paul. He was a 24/7 guy, because on Sunday he was proclaiming the gospel and working for the Lord. He was the 24/7 guy before we had that expression. He was ambitious. He was brilliant, one of the best writers. Think of the impact of these epistles. Soars heights of rhetoric in Paul's epistles. I worked harder than any of them. And then he quickly comes in. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. We need to hold them both, don't we? We need to hold chapter 9 there, and we need to hold chapter 15 there. And so we can say, as Paul summarizes very tightly elsewhere, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you. We had a lot of Luther earlier. Let's go back to Luther to put an exclamation point on all of this. Luther was born in Eisleben, but he spent the majority of his life in Wittenberg. But in the winter of 1545, 1546, there was a crisis back in his hometown. Two brothers, it was an inheritance issue, but it was deeper than that. It threatened really to undo the town council and threatened to undo the church. And this would be a bad thing for the Reformation movement. It would leave Eisleben vulnerable for the Roman Catholic forces to come back in and take that town. And what a symbolic victory it would be for the Reformation to fail in Luther's hometown church. And so Luther, being old, he writes how he's a blind, sick, tired old man. He probably had cataracts in his eyes. Anyone who lived past the age of 45 in that era likely had intestinal parasites. But he goes, makes the long trek. They have to cross a river. Ice piece had knocked part of the dock off, and so they couldn't dock the boat. They had to get out of the boat into the river and then get onto the shore. And of course, everything's getting wet. Luther's getting wet. It's Germany. It's freezing cold. And Luther gets to Eisleben, but he contracts pneumonia. Looks like he's going to die, but has a moment of recovery, is able to counsel the town, able to preach in the church there, and able to reconcile these brothers and put things well in Eisleben. And then he falls ill again, and he writes his final words, his final written words, 2 or 3 days before he dies. This is mid-February of 1546. I think because he's in his hometown, he's hearkening back to his childhood and he's remembering his early classical education. And he says nobody can understand Virgil unless he has been a shepherd for 5 years. Nobody can understand Cicero unless he has lived in politics for the last 25 years. Let no one think that he has sufficiently grasped the Holy Scriptures unless he has governed the church for 100 years with Christ and the holy apostles on one side and all of the other prophets on the other side. That, I think, is hyperbole. But then he says, don't venture into this divine Aeneid lightly. Rather, bow before it. Adore its every trace. So far, Luther's been writing in Latin. And then he turns to the German. And he writes, Wir sind Bettlers. Then he goes back to the Latin. Hoc est verum. His final sentences. We are beggars. This is true. We are beggars. This is true. You know, Luther, he was brilliant. He translated the New Testament from the Greek into the German in a span of about 6 weeks. I know it needed some editing, but that's a phenomenal task. His writings fill over 60 volumes. This is a beautiful poet, a mighty fortress. If that was the only thing Luther had done, a mighty fortress is our God, we'd be talking about Martin Luther. And he not only was at the center of the Reformation, but he helped institutionalize this church. This is a person who ran with purpose. This is a person who lived a disciplined life. This is a person who lived with precision. But at the end of his life, he knew what was fundamentally true. We are beggars. And there, but by the grace of God, it is true. It is utterly true. It is joyfully true that it is by God's grace that we are what we are. Go back to chapter 15. Do you see it there in verse 11, what the purpose of all this is? This living the Christian life, this striving, this Paul working harder than any of them, even putting up with these Corinthians who were a mess. So we preach, and so you believed. In the end, that's what the Reformation was about. The simple proclamation of the gospel of light shining into this dark and dead world. And so the reformers preached. And so they believed. And so Paul, the apostles, preached. And so they believed. And so we too preach, not preach from a pulpit, capital P, but we proclaim the gospel of Christ in word and in deed to whomever God puts in our path, because that is the only way that they will believe. And that's what Paul strove for. And that's what we need to strive for, realizing that we are but beggars. And God, in his grace, not only calls us to himself, but calls us to live for him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these texts. We thank you for this reminder of taking this Christian life seriously, of taking our sanctification seriously, of having that focus, of not being distracted, of being able to sort through the good from the excellent, of having that self-discipline. And we also thank you that as we do these things, we know that it is you who is at work in us. We know that it is your grace. We know that it is you who hold us and sustain us. And by your mercy and by your grace, you are continually working on us, conforming us to the image of your dear Son, bringing us closer and closer and closer to that image. So we pray that you are at work in our lives. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now accept the benediction from Paul in 1 Corinthians. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Amen.